Let's pray. Father, and thank you for this opportunity and the privilege that we have, Lord, to look into your word that it might take deep root in our hearts, that we might know for sure, Lord, the stability, the profundity of our relationship with you. And Father, it is only by the work of your Holy Spirit that we can know you. It is only by the work of the Holy Spirit that we can serve you. It is only by the work of the Holy Spirit that we can know what your word says, that we might apply it to our lives. I pray, Father, that we would not trust in our own ways, in our own understanding, in our own thoughts, and our own ingenuity or anything else that would reflect the flesh. But, Father, look to you that you might instruct us in the way that we should go. Thank you, Father, for this evening. Open our hearts and our minds to the understanding of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, tonight I'm going to start by asking you a series of questions. In the weeks to come, Pastor Tim is going to be talking to us about the doctrines of God. It is something that is extremely important to the church, and each one of us who name the name of Christ as our Lord and Savior should know what these doctrines really are. And in preparation for the teaching of those doctrines, he has been alerting us to the winds of doctrines that flow through the church. Humanism and pragmatism and a lot of the other kinds of isms that are so prevalent and have taken root in the church. They have embedded themselves like a parasite, and they are infecting the church. And we need to recognize them for what they are, and we need to take action against them. We need to root them out of the church. And the only way we're going to do that is if we know what the Scriptures teach and we submit ourselves to the authority of the Scripture. Listen, folks, there is a dangerous thing happening in the church today. And the dangerous thing that is happening in the church today is that there is a moving away from the authority of the Scripture. And it's a very dangerous thing to happen in the church. And it's not unusual for me to meet with people and they say, "I know, but." And what follows after the "but" is anything but biblical. And Scripture says for us to trust in the Lord, not to rely on our own insights. And we do. We do the exact opposite of what the Scripture says. We don't trust in the Lord. And we begin to rely on our own insights and our own understanding of what needs to be done in our lives. And it's a serious and dangerous thing when we as Christians follow that path. What justification could we possibly use that would have greater authority than the Word of God when it comes to the reflection of who we are in Christ and how we ought to live? So here are the questions. And our hope and our prayer is that as these doctrines of God are laid out for us, they're foundational to everything that we need to consider in our relationship with the Lord. And so as Pastor Tim lays these things out for us, we need to understand them for what they are. It's the very Word of God that speaks to our relationship with Him. We already know through the much teaching of the Word of God that our existence is for the glory of God. We exist for His good pleasure, for His purposes. As He unfolds the magnificent story of salvation, and as he brings us to Himself, and we are born again, we are regenerated by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit as a result of the blood of Christ, the ultimate and only sacrifice that speaks of the atonement. We need to know what salvation is from a biblical perspective. We need to know how sanctification works as the Holy Spirit deals with us in our life. We need to know who God is. We need to know who Jesus is We need to know how the Holy Spirit functions and works. We need to know the structure and the purpose of the church. We need to know how we are to operate as members of one another. We need to know what it means to be a witness to this lost and dark world. All of those are important. But there is a foundation that is extremely important that we must know in the depths of our heart where we are in our relationship with the Lord. So here's the questions. Think about them carefully. Number one, what evidence is there in my life that I am truly born again? What evidence is there in my life that would really reflect the reality of my salvation? This has to do with the doctrine of redemption. Do we know that we know that we know that we are saved? And how do we know? And what evidence is there in my life that I truly am a new creature in Christ Jesus and I have been redeemed to Him? I ask that question of people. Tell me about your relationship with the Lord. Give me, just in a nutshell, a testimony of your salvation. This is what I hear. I was baptized. I was raised in a Christian church. My father was a deacon. My grandfather was a preacher. I'm Catholic. I walked an aisle. I raised my hand. I recited a prayer. What testimony is that? Why is it that the church can't articulate? Why can't we very clearly speak to the reality of our salvation? Have we become illiterate in communicating the truth of the doctrine of redemption? Rarely, rarely do I hear anything about repentance. Rarely do I hear anything about the conviction of the Holy Spirit that speaks to the reality of separated from God and a surrender to Christ. What I hear is activity. So what evidence is there in my life that I'm truly born again, and how do I articulate it? And my testimony should not be 40 minutes of how awful I was in sin and 30 seconds of, but Jesus saved me and hallelujah and thank God. The testimony of my salvation should speak about the glorious salvation of God and what He has done to transform my life from sin unto righteousness. And what He is doing with me and in me and through me that speaks of the glorious works of God. When the world looks upon the church today, where is the evidence of the redeemed ones? Why should the world even want to think about joining this? If there's no evidence of transformation, no evidence of redemption, no evidence of holiness, sanctification. And when I ask for people about for evidence, they think I'm speaking a foreign language. I may as well be from one of the planets out there. I think we've become so familiar with biblical words that we just hear them and they just kind of go in through one ear and out the other and kind of rattle around in there, but we can't really articulate them. We can't really define them, and when we try to define them, we compare them. We say, well, it's like. And then we give a very weak description of what it is like instead of saying what it is. a definition describes, not compares. But we compare. It's like, instead of saying what it is. If I were to ask my old friends that I grew up with, hey guys, what evidence is there in my life that I'm no longer the guy that you knew back when, 35 years ago? My prayer is that they could say, oh, let me tell you what you're not like anymore. And they're not going to know why, but they've said to me, well, you know, you're kind of like a Jesus freak, and you're on this weird path of something, and but you guess, you know, the day, someday you'll come back. No, I'm not going back. No way I'm going back. They think it's a phase in my life, a 35-year-old phase. By this time, don't you think that after 35 years of a phase, it would be, well, this guy is different. And I would hope that if I said to my friends, do you see any evidence of any change in my life? I hope that they could tell me. What I have noticed among my friends that I grew up with is that when I do happen to see them, and guess where usually I see them? Same place you see a lot of your old friends. Funerals and weddings. Sometimes graduations and birthday parties. Reunions. And they're talking to me, and here comes an expression of their heart in profanity. And it's like they go, oh, sorry. Why are they excusing themselves now to me and they didn't at one time? I'm hoping because there's some sort of an evidence of change in my life. And my declaration to them, my professing to them who I am, and a testimony of a changed life. There's got to be some evidence. There has to be evidence of a transformed life in our lives if we claim Christ. There has to be. Number two, how am I demonstrating that my life is set apart unto Christ? Sanctification. One is justification or redemption. The other one is sanctification. What is it that I'm doing that demonstrates this changed life? Can people see sanctification in my life? Can they see that I am set apart for the purposes of Christ and for Christ himself? It's horrible to hear things like, well, you guys aren't any different than we are. Well, you're more hypocritical than we are because you go there every Sunday, but I see your life. Well, I spent a couple of years in a Foursquare church. Some of the people there were very Pentecostal. On Sunday morning, I could hear people wailing in the spirit, speaking in tongues, crying. During the week, their lives were shattered. And they could only rejoice and be holy on Wednesday evenings and on Sunday mornings when they were in the spirit. I don't know why the Lord took me there, but he did for 2 years. But I saw a marked difference in the lives of the people regarding this doctrine of sanctification. How come their lives couldn't be an expression of rejoicing from Sunday to Sunday? Instead of from Sunday to Wednesday to Sunday to Wednesday to Sunday to Wednesday, and then Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, they were falling apart. I don't know. But there should be at least some demonstration of the reality of this doctrine of sanctification. Set apart for the things of God, and as we're set apart for the things of God, certainly we have to understand what those things are. And it's not ritual, and it's not legalism, and it's not, you know, going to church. Although it's good to be together. We should be a church together. Number three, how am I allowing the Word to speak into my life? Do we read just for the sake of reading because we have a one-year plan of going through the Scripture? Or do we approach the Scripture with the idea that God is going to speak to me today and He is going to penetrate my heart with His Word? Am I allowing the Word to speak into my life? Better yet, am I throwing myself into the Word so God can speak to me? Because if I belong to Christ and He is my master and I'm His slave, how is it that I can even think and speak about allowing the Word? I'm His slave. That's not a politically correct word today, is it? We don't like to use those words because, it's my choice. As if I am somehow volunteering my time to God. You know, nothing is really required of a volunteer, is there? What's required of a volunteer? Several years ago, I was in charge, not here, but at another place. I was in charge of home fellowships, the overseeing pastor for home fellowships. And I called, dare me, a mandatory meeting for the leaders. Imagine that. A mandatory meeting. So I wrote out the message this Saturday. There's a mandatory meeting for all home fellowship leaders. Be there. I couldn't put it in the bulletin. You know why? You can't call mandatory meetings for volunteers. You call a meeting and, you know, if they can somehow find it in their busy schedule to come, you meet with those who come. That goes against the grain of my thinking. If you're a leader and you need instruction and you need some information that's going to be pertinent to the growth of that group that you're leading, and there is a meeting that is called that's mandatory, you better be there. Or you better resign your position. We are slaves. What is the Word of God doing in my life? Is it bringing me to the place of conviction and repentance? Or am I just reading it because, you know, I got to read. I got to do my chapter today. By the end of the year, I've read through the Scripture. The question is, what did it say? I don't know. Let me look at my notes. No, here are the notes. God is writing on the tablets of our hearts and writing on our hearts and our minds His very Word. And it is His work. Am I the recipient of the penetrating Word of God? Is it speaking to my life? Number four, what adjustments is the Lord presently requiring of me? What adjustments? Now, these adjustments, there's another word for it. It has to do with the doctrine of repentance. What requirement do I have from the Lord to turn my back on certain kinds of things? What is the Lord mandating in my life that I cut away, that I turn my back on, that I make some radical decisions concerning those things? It's the doctrine of repentance. By the way, that's another doctrine that's not very much heard of today in the church. If you talk about sin and you talk about repentance and you talk about slavery and you talk about surrender, you're not going to have very large crowds. People don't want to hear those things. They want preachers to make them feel good. Well, turn into the Houston station. He'll make you feel good. The Word of God is supposed to penetrate my heart. It's supposed to speak to the very place that God wants to change because I am His. Number five, in what ways is the Lord renewing my mind, my thinking? How is the Word of God bringing me to a place of realizing and coming to a conclusion? This is what the Word of God says, and I cannot depart from the reality of what it says. When couples have come to me and they want to separate and divorce for no biblical reason, and they said, well, we've fallen out of love. I don't know exactly what they're talking about, but they describe some sort of emotions all over the place. And I say, listen, it is not permissible from the Scriptures for you to do what you're about to do. God will not. His Word is clear. Let me read it to you. And if you do it because of what Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, then He regulates it and He says to you, then you must remain unmarried or be reconciled to your wife or to your husband. And they do it anyhow. And they try to convince me that God has called them to peace and they have this peace in their heart and they're going to make these decisions because God has spoken to them personally. What? No, if the Lord says something in His Word, it ought to transform our minds. We're renewed in the thinking of our mind, and we cannot see that thing any other way than how the Lord declares it. Driving over here, I saw this bumper sticker. It said that minds are like parachutes. They only work well when they're open. So a closed mind doesn't work very well. When we're renewed in the spirit of our minds, it closes off to us everything other than what God says. And I'm closed-minded to consider what the world says, and I'm only open to what God says. So we are accused of being closed-minded and narrow-minded, and the answer is yes. I will not open my mind to the things of the world because it's too dangerous, and I am narrow to the things of God because that's the way God wants me to be. Therefore, you're going to be categorized as an extreme right-wing wacko. That's their political jargon. No, God wants to renew my mind. That is the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, because the Scripture says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can know what is that good and acceptable and peaceful Word of God, so that I can know how to live it, live His Word, how to live the Christian life. Number six, what changes will my family and others see in me as a work of the Word of God under the instruction of the Holy Spirit? I think there's some of you that remember Flip Wilson. Guys, let me see your hands. You guys remember Flip Wilson? You remember his little thing? Yep. Well, the devil made me do it, but the other one. What you see is what you get. If I say that to my family, what you see is what you get, what am I saying to them? This is it. Don't expect any changes. Now, Flip Wilson was wrong. He was wrong on every count. It wasn't the devil that made him do it, and it wasn't this idea that he could never change. He was just reflecting what the Word says. But imagine us saying to one another, hey, this is it. What you see, that's it. What you get. Don't expect anything else. Then what hope does my wife have, and what hope do my children have, and my grandchildren, and my sons-in-law, and you, my brothers and sisters, if you don't see a constant change in my life that reflects sanctification? There is no hope. But Scripture says that God's plan is for us to be conformed into the image and the likeness of Jesus. So when we say, listen, what do you expect? This is the way I am. Then you may as well say, I am not going to be under the submission of the Holy Spirit. Any changes He wants to bring about in me, tough, too bad. Because I will not change. I talk to guys who have problems in drinking, and their wives have the problem in watching them drinking. And I say to them, well, why would you do that if it's a problem? Hey, listen, she knew that I liked booze before we got married. She knew that this is the way I was. What are they saying to me? I am not going to change. He knew that I liked to buy purses. He knew that I am I spend money. Shoes or whatever. And I'm not going to change. No. If my family doesn't see an ongoing, continual change, one that looks like the character of Christ, there is a problem. And the problem is right here in my heart. God wants to change me. And the last one. What scripture is addressing the attitude and the motivation of my heart? How is scripture addressing the attitude and motivation of my heart? Because scripture will confront us in our attitude and the motivation of our heart. If collectively these things are not taking place in our lives and we can't answer those on the basis of the doctrines that God has delivered to us as His children, something is going wrong in the body. We're having some pretty bad trouble. It is a spiritual problem that only can be corrected by the submission of our hearts to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and looking forward to the changes that the Holy Spirit is going to bring about. I am looking forward with great joy to see what kind of a husband God is going to give my wife and me. I want my wife to have the kind of husband God wants for her. Not the kind of husband I think I need to be, but the kind of husband God wants her to have, which means there's some changes that need to take place. And God is going to change my way of thinking, the motivation of my heart, my submission to Him, my interaction with her, and everything else about me. An ongoing, continual reforming of my heart, the transforming of my heart and mind. That's what I need to commit myself to. My responsibility is not to tell her where she is wrong. That's part of my ministry, to address those issues for the purpose of proper correction. But I think I'm 30 years plus removed from the time that I was underlining her Bible and highlighting the passages that spoke to the wife. You guys ever do that? What an idiot I was. Thinking, Susie, guess what I read today? Ephesians. Oh, sweetheart, sit down. Well, how come I wasn't embracing the portion that said, husband, love your wives like Christ loved the church? How come I wasn't embracing, do not be embittered with your wife out of Colossians? How come I wasn't embracing what Peter said, honor her as a weaker vessel? Live with her in wisdom. How come I wasn't embracing, if necessary, die for her? Protect her. Well, it's because I was too busy trying to tell her how she's got to live her life in the Lord. And it was problematic. That's God's business. I have to commit myself. So there are prerequisites to these things that I'm talking about. You know there are prerequisites. Here's the prerequisite. John 3:3. Jesus answered and he said to him, "Most." Now this is a conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is scratching his head about what Jesus said to him. Because Nicodemus came to him asking him questions about salvation. And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There's a blindness there concerning the kingdom of God. The condition of that human being, apart from being born again, is separated from God. Can't do anything. He's dead. John 1:12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." To be born from above, to be regenerated, to be born again, is a work of God. It's not a work of man. John 15:4. "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you do nothing." Those are the words of Jesus, all of them. John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life. It is a personal relationship with Christ Jesus the Lord, because the Holy Spirit has brought you to that and you are born again. You're born from above, and it is not a work that you can do in and of yourself, because apart from Christ, nothing happens. The prerequisite for the things that I'm talking about the manifestations and the bearing of fruit and the evidence, the prerequisite must be a relationship with God through Christ Jesus, because the Holy Spirit wills it so. Recently, on a comment on the computer from someplace, someone said this: "It's easy to refute the doctrines of Calvinism." Well, the doctrines of Calvin are not the doctrines of Calvin. The doctrines that Calvin wrote about are the doctrines of God. So tell me how easy it is to refute salvation according to the Scriptures. Apart from me, you can do nothing. How do you refute that? How do you refute that to be born again is not a will of the flesh nor the will of man, but of God? How do you refute that? It's easy to refute the Word of God. Somebody doesn't like the doctrines of God. There are many people who are out there and say, no, you don't understand it. Salvation is something that I choose. Then you know what? I'm really a stupid man, and what I'm reading, I don't really understand what I've just read. I need somebody else to tell me, no, Richard, you're mistaken. You're saved not because God saved you or the Holy Spirit saved you. It's because you chose it. How can that possibly be? How can we refute the very doctrines of God? How can that be? And the only reason perhaps that people say that is because the church wants to be self-centered. Wants to be man-centered. And church is about you. No, it is not about me. And it is not about you. It is about God. Amen. And the Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. That's what we're about. Him we preach, is what Paul says. Teaching, exhorting, warning every man on the basis of what the Scriptures teach. It's not about me. Once the Lord brings us, God brings us to that place of salvation, then the sanctifying work of transformation begins to take place. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And it is not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirit, which are God's. I do not belong to me. I don't belong to the elders. I'm a member of the elders. I'm a member with you. We're members together, but we belong to God. Don't listen, please. Listen to me very carefully. Don't do things here at Heritage because you think is going to please us elders. Don't do it. You'll miss the mark. Don't please us. Do not be men pleasers. We are members with you. We are sheep as well. And we've been bought with the same holy price that you have. Don't try to please us. You will fail miserably. Because as men, you will disappoint us. As people, you will disappoint us. Because we're just as selfish as you are. Just because I'm up here and you're down there doesn't mean that I am holier than you are. I'll be held to greater accountability because of the call of an elder as a teacher. That's what James says, right? But I'm not any better. And any church that builds itself around a man has missed the mark already. Because the church should be built around Christ Jesus the Lord. Nobody else. That's the sanctifying thing. We are set apart for the holy work of God in Christ Jesus. Not set apart for the work of man. The motivation of men? Oh, goodness. What a horrible and awful thing that is. And we are not without our struggles and pride. Don't be fooled that pastors don't struggle with pride. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Listen to how they live and how they walk. In the futility of their mind. A mind separated from God is futile. Empty. Useless. Having their understanding darkened. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work of uncleanness with greediness. That's their motivation. Self-centered. Darkened, alienated, separated, futile, greedy, licentiousness. They give themselves license to practice and do things that are an abomination. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. That's what we crucify. That's what we put to death. That's what we get rid of, the old man, which was just described for us in the previous verses. That's who we kill. No domesticating of the flesh. You can't tame the flesh. You can't put a pretty little collar around it and a little muzzle around its ugly snout. It has those protruding, ugly teeth that tear you apart. No, you kill it. You cut off its head. You kill it. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Created according to God. It's not my idea of what I ought to be. It's God's idea. So when people say to me, well, listen, you may do it, but I can't. If it's a matter of lack of ability, not to worry. Thank God he provides the ability. He works in and through us. So God will provide us with the ability. It's better to say, you know what? I don't want to do that. Quit wasting your breath and trying to convince me that I need to do what God wants me to do. Because the fact of the matter is, I don't want to do what you are suggesting or telling me from the scripture. It'd be better for me to hear that. than to hear all kinds of excuses as to why they can't. So you lack the ability? Thank God He's going to provide it for you. What does it require? It requires submission. It requires humility. It requires surrender. It requires death. It requires these holy things that God talks about. Then God will supply you with the necessary material, resources, power, everything. Because the scripture says God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness and the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. That we may partake in His divine nature. Imagine that. What is it that God has left out for us to be able to live a life of godliness in this world? Nothing. And for the purpose of partaking, experiencing His divine nature and escaping the corruption that is in this world through lust. That's what 1 Peter says. Or 2 Peter. 2 Peter, thank you. 2 Peter chapter 1. There's an application that is expected from God for us, is that we clothe ourselves with. The expectation is that we put on. As we put off and we're renewed in the spirit of our mind, we clothe ourselves with these things. There's an expectation that has to be there in the life of a Christian. These expectations that God has for us must always start with ourselves. If I have an expectation to see something different in my family, it has to start with me. Doesn't do me any good to sit my children down. They're grown and gone, and they're out of the house, and they have their own children. But it wouldn't have done me any good when they were teenagers to sit them down and tell them what they're going to do, and then they look at their father, and they don't see a reflection of what I'm telling them to do. How is it that I can expect things from them if I myself am not taking myself to the same standard that I require for them? Before I consider the strengths or the weaknesses of those in relationship with me, I must be willing to examine myself. And the most important relationship that should exist is the one between me and Christ alone. I should be willing to bring myself before the holy mirror of God, which is His word, and say, okay, Lord, search my heart, speak to me. And He is faithful. And He will show me the smudges of my life, which are many. And He will declare His grace and His mercy to me and the work of the Holy Spirit. He will. He does. He always will. He's faithful. Because He's faithful to bring us to that conformity of His Son. How can I grow in the relationship with others if the foundation of my own relationship with Christ is non-existent or weak? We are either growing in the grace and knowledge of God, or we are committing ourselves to do what we want, in which case that foundation is going to be weak, or it doesn't exist at all. I've met with parents who bring their children to me for counseling. We're having problems with our kid, and I sit down with the kid and I say, okay, hey, let's take a few minutes. Tell me about how your relationship with God is through Christ. Tell me how you came to know Christ. And the kid goes, I'm not a Christian. I don't want to do what my parents are doing. Church is okay with them, but I'm not a Christian. And I hear from the mom, honey, yes, you are a Christian. Or the dad, I know, because when you were 9 years old, you raised your hand. And the kid's saying, Dad, I'm not a Christian. Oh, yes, you don't. Well, I think he's mistaken. When a kid says to me, I'm not a Christian, boy, that ought to pique my interest, and I ought to listen very carefully. And the parents want to convince me that the kid is a Christian when the kid himself is saying, no, I'm not. The evidence, the testimony, must reflect the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit based on the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, based on the salvation that God says that He brings to the individual. Based on the authority of God, based on the fact that He is supreme, He is sovereign, and He brings that knowledge to us. Otherwise, we play a religious game. It's just church. I did that for 27 years as a Catholic. I played church. I had no idea of what it meant to be saved. I had a strange idea, but not a biblical one. It's either non-existent, weak, or it is getting stronger as I walk. The idea of walk is a lifestyle. So as I commit myself more and more, there will be a lifestyle that is conducive to and reflective of what the Bible says. It's not a legal thing. It's not a legalistic thing. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The strength and the growth of my relationship with others will depend on the strength and the growth of my relationship with God in Christ. I've said this many times. Bear me out. Hear me carefully. Don't get tired of my redundancy, my repetition. I cannot be a better husband than I am a personal follower of Christ. I can't. If my relationship with the Lord is faltering, my poor wife is going to suffer because I will be the kind of husband that is a result of the overflow of my relationship with God. And guys, if you are not used to reading the scripture, get used to it. Men are horrible at reading, except what we want to read, junk. And when I say to guys, listen, tell me what you're reading. What? Man, I'm not a chick. What a lame excuse. What a horrible thing. As if reading is for girls. No, you got to get into the Word. You got to read. Because I cannot be a better husband than I am a personal follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to be a better father than I am a husband to my daughter's children. And I'm not going to be a better brother to you than I am a father and a leader to my family. Just can't do it. One is reliant on the other one. It's an overflow. One overflows to the other, to the other, to the other. And collectively, if we're not loving each other, then what is the world going to see? It's going to see just a reflection of what they do, except that we gather together in the church. And what a waste of time, they say. Right? The scripture is true. It's clear. The scripture is penetrating. The scripture is necessary. The scripture is God's word. And I can't live and you can't live without it. It is life to those who are being saved. Because it is the expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, for we, 1 Corinthians 3, 8, 9 through 18. This is a long passage, bear with me. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are his building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another one builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's pretty clear, isn't it? One foundation based on one person, and that one person is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. I don't know what Rick Warren was doing when he prayed at the inauguration, but why would he use a name that is not associated with the Jesus of the Bible? Why? To be politically correct, who cares? He is a representative, according to his profession, to his calling, a representative of Christ. So he uses a variety of names about Jesus and he throws one in that is a Muslim word. It's not the same Jesus, folks. Allah is not God. I'm probably going to be stoned, or if this message gets out, I'm going to be classified as a hater. Krishna is not God. Buddha is not God. Why is the church so enamored to join arms in an ecumenical fashion with the world and its religious leaders? Why?
If we are called to be set apart for God and God Himself, we have no business joining our arms with others who have no interest and desire in the God of the Bible. None. There's one foundation which has been laid. That is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. None. Never will be any other foundation. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test of what sort each one's work it is. God's going to bring fire to test things. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You can't use certain words of this passage in Canada. They are considered criminal. You can't talk about homosexuals and sodomites and morally immoral people. Is it possible that the day is coming when we from this pulpit might be under the law not to speak these words? Very possible. To be political expedient and dump the scripture? Oh, folks, we need to pray for those in leadership, because God tells us to, so that we can live peaceable lives. You know what the issue, the purpose for the moral law is? Is to curtail evil. That doesn't save them because we have a moral law, but it curtails evil. And we're living in evil times. And so as the times get more evil, the church should become brighter, not dimmer. And we should stand apart even more during these times than before. I don't really care what political party you belong to. My question is, when you vote, do you vote on the basis of what the Scripture teaches us? Or because you've been a party member because your grandpa was and your great-grandpa was before that. And by the way, that's just the way it has been politically and culturally. And so that's what I know. It's not the political affiliations that we have. It's the theological commitment that we have. That's what's important. Are we committed to the Word of God that speaks to our sanctifying work? But in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. What's that? That's regeneration, isn't it? That's redemption. And you were sanctified. What's that? Set apart for the works of God. He saved you, set you apart for His work, and were justified, declared innocent, declared there's an acquittal, not that you were innocent, but you were acquitted of the sin that would have sent you to hell. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is no other way. That's it. He saved us. He sealed us. He keeps us. He will work in and through us for His good pleasure, for His purposes. And there's a lot more of scriptures that speak to those wonderful, precious, magnificent, great doctrines of justification, sanctification, and the power of the Holy Spirit to renew our mind. What evidence is there in my life that I'm truly born again? How am I demonstrating that my life is truly set apart for the work of God? How am I under the Word, the Holy Word of God, unto transformation? What repentance is the Lord calling me to? In what ways is the Lord renewing my thinking so that when I think biblically, there is no way that I'm going to be convinced otherwise? Absolutely no way. What changes do those closest to me, my wife, my children, grandchildren, sons-in-law, see in me? What's the testimony of my life's change? And how is God, through His Word, speaking to the attitude of my heart, the innermost part of my being, the motivations of my heart? And those should propel us to take careful stock of what's going on in our lives, in our relationship with the Lord. Because I can say, listen, this is the way I feel. And this feeling has given me peace. But if it's contrary to the Scripture, I'm avoiding or rejecting or in rebellion to the Word of God. It doesn't make any difference what my feelings say. This subjective peace that I talk about, if it's contrary to the Word, that's not peace. It could be deception. It could be all kinds of stuff. So it's got to speak to the motivation of my heart. And the motivation of my heart is, the question is this, do I really want to serve Christ? Do I really want to follow Him? What motivates me? Why am I doing these things? How is God changing me? These doctrines that Pastor Tim is going to present to us in the next several weeks are very important because they're foundational to the church. I was listening to a tape recently by Dr. MacArthur. And this is what he started with. And then he made a statement and a question. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If at the very beginning, we don't believe what God said, that He created the heavens and the earth, and then from that point on, He describes to us exactly how He did it in 6 days. This is the question. If you don't believe that, what chapter preceding that do you start your belief? Did you know that in the church today, there are those who don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth in the fashion and in the time that is revealed to us in the Scripture? I have had classes at seminary that have pounded away for 8 weeks at a time on the idea of the word day and a thousand. They're up for debate today. And if I don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth by speaking them to existence, out of what? Pre-existing matter? Out of nothing. And that He didn't create everything that was seen, that is seen, exactly as He said in 6 days, I've got a major problem in my faith. And then from that point on, I will probably question a whole lot of other stuff that the Scripture says. So I better check. I better check to see where my foundation is. Is it Christ? Or is it something else? The resources that I'm using that God wants me to use for the edification of the body of Christ, are they the resources that God has appointed, or am I using my own personal resources? And when the testing come of the storms and the fire, what's going to happen to those things? Well, the Scripture says it goes up in smoke and great is its destruction. We don't want that, do we? I know you don't, and I know I don't. It's time, folks. It's time that the church stood humbly before the Lord and see what His holy word reflects back to us, to see where we are in our relationship with God in Christ Jesus. And then, through obedience and surrender and submission, we will begin to see some wonderful things take place that reflect holiness. We can anticipate, look forward to it with great joy that God is going to do His work, and He will in His church. So think about those questions. I don't pose them to you because I think that you're not saved. I pose them to you and I pose them to myself because I need to constantly be examining the motivation of my heart and the thing that I profess with my mouth, so that what I profess with my mouth is true because of my life. And I got to tell you, there's a lot of sanctifying work that God is still going to do in my life because there's sin that I have to deal with. And I'm sure that you do too. Praise God that He says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, I want to experience the holy work of You in my life. Lord, I look forward to, with great joy and anticipation, of what You declare that You want to do. Father, in our midst and in us personally, Lord, that we, Your church, would stand apart. Stand apart for righteousness, immovable, abounding in the work that You have committed to us, reflecting our submission to You as our Lord, our Savior. We are Your slaves, Lord. We don't own ourselves. You have purchased us with a precious, precious blood of Your Son. Lord, You have forgiven us of our sin. You have set us on the path of righteousness and sanctification. Lord, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Your Son. Oh, Father, redeem those things in us more and more. Thank You, Father, for our time in Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.